Well, this morning we're not going to be in any one particular passage. We're going to be pretty much all over the Bible, but we're going to be, again, looking into this doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. In 1957, I was reminded of this past week, that in 1957 the BBC perpetrated one of the greatest April Fool's hoaxes that was ever perpetrated, and it happened when the current affairs program called Panorama aired a 3-minute documentary in quotes, of the spaghetti harvest in Ticino, Switzerland, showing people out picking spaghetti off the trees. Well, afterwards, the BBC was inundated with requests by thousands of people wanting to know where they too could get a spaghetti tree so they could grow their own spaghetti and harvest their own spaghetti. And I just thought about this and says, wow, this just shows how relatively easy it is to deceive people when they're ignorant of the truth. When you're ignorant of the horticultural truth that spaghetti doesn't grow on trees, you can make people think spaghetti grows on trees. But it's relatively easy to trick people into believing a lie when they're ignorant of the truth, especially when the lie is presented by a reputable source and presented in a plausible way. After all, wolves come in sheep's clothing, right? Satan masquerades as a servant of light. If it is relatively easy to deceive people in the realm of natural knowledge, and actually deception is one of the major tools of warfare, isn't it? Is to deceive the enemy. That's what we use camouflage for, is mainly to deceive the enemy. So deception is a common thing that's used in warfare, whether it's natural warfare or spiritual warfare. But if it's relatively easy to deceive people in the realm of natural knowledge, how much easier is it to deceive the minds of people into believing a spiritual lie when the natural man is already naturally hostile to spiritual truth? When they're not only ignorant to spiritual truth, but hostile to it, and have an inbred natural hostility and hatred to spiritual truth, and who would rather believe a lie than believe in the truth. Now, the resurrection is a doctrine which has been denied and misrepresented in one way or another ever since the day it happened. We see this in Matthew 28, verses 12 through 15. And when they, that is the Jewish leaders, had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, that is the soldiers who had been guarding Jesus' tomb, and said, "You were to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble," because it was punishable by death for a guard to fall asleep on guard duty. "And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." That is the day in which Matthew wrote this. And it is still to this day. In other words, here you had a plausible lie coming from a reputable source, the Jewish leaders. Well, why did they lie about this? Because the implications of it were just unthinkable. Today, the significance of the resurrection has been overshadowed, it has been undermined by the trivial, by elaborate theatrical recreations, musical extravaganzas, and humanistic, man-centered, and even pagan ideas and conceptions and notions. We're told the resurrection is all about new life, new beginnings, a fresh start, second chances. I was even reading an article this past week by someone whose second generation business had failed because of COVID, and the article was, "What stones have been rolled in the front of your future? What stones have blocked your path. In fact, I was talking to someone a few years ago who had attended a Resurrection Sunday at a church and said the sermon was all about recycling plastic bottles, giving new life to the earth. That's paganism. And so the true significance of the resurrection has been totally obscured. Its real significance has been obscured. And it often comes across and has a man-centered focus. What we often forget is that the cross and the crucifixion of Christ has absolutely no significance apart from the resurrection of Jesus. Thousands of people were crucified by the Romans. Many of them undoubtedly were innocent, but only one of them was raised from the dead. Every other religious leader who has ever lived, Muhammad, Buddha, whoever you want to mention, they are still in their graves. Now, the resurrection proved that Jesus is the Son of God. See, as in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, we see where Paul writes, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by or as a result of the resurrection from the dead. Not only that, it proved that His sacrifice was acceptable to God. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. The primary content of the early apostolic preaching was not the cross. The primary content of early apostolic preaching was the message of the resurrection. And the apostles were left as witnesses to be witnesses to the resurrection, not His crucifixion. People had seen the crucifixion. They knew Jesus had been crucified as a criminal. There was no witness needed to His crucifixion. The witnesses were to His resurrection. But they were witnesses not just to the fact of His resurrection, but to that God raised Him from the dead. And we see this throughout. Just to give a small sampling of the message, of the content of this message, all we have to do is turn to the book of Acts and go through a few passages in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 24, and God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Acts 3:15, put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And verse 26, for you first God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And we could go on. There's chapter 4, verse 10, chapter 5, verse 30, chapter 10, verse 40, 13, 30 through 37. Chapter 17, verse 31. And then into the epistles, Hebrews 13:20, 1 Peter 1:21, on and on and on. The emphasis is the resurrection. And the resurrection was pointed to a proof that God's wrath was satisfied by Jesus' atoning sacrifice. That Jesus did what the law could not do. As Paul stated in Acts chapter 13, verse 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. The law couldn't do it. Their own self-effort couldn't do it. Or as Paul said in Romans 8, chapter 3 and 4, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, as we just read in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Paul tied the resurrection to our justification. He was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Now, this is a passage I'm just going to spend a little bit more time on. This is a passage that has produced a lot of controversy. And it's all this controversy is centered on a little three-letter Greek word, dia, which we translate as because of, or on account of, or for. And the debate has been, the two uses of this word in verse 25, because of our transgressions, because of our justification, do they look backward into the past at something, or do they look forward into the future? And we say, well, what is the difference? Well, those who argue, or there are people who argue for both, that they look back or that they look forward. Well, if we say that he was delivered up because of our transgressions, and we say that that looks forward, now we're saying that Jesus was delivered up for the purpose of taking care of our sins. In other words, the primary purpose was man-centered. It was focused on our sins instead of the primary purpose of the cross was God-centered. It was to satisfy the wrath of God. But if we say they look back, then that means the second clause was raised because of our justification. That's saying their justification is some way the cause of Jesus' resurrection. So there's a problem with making both of them mean the same. But there's a third option, and that is that the first because looks back and the second because looks forward. And this is its obvious use in verses 23 and 24. Now, not for, that is, the same preposition there, for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him. That's looking back to Abraham. In verse 24, but for our sake also, that's looking forward to us. In other words, what Paul was saying is that our sins made it necessary for Jesus to be delivered up because we could never satisfy the wrath of God. We could never atone for our own sin. And isn't this what the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews 10? The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And by saying that the second one was raised up because of our justification, that it looks forward, Paul is saying that Jesus was raised to assure us that in the sight of God, we are declared righteous. We are without sin. We are justified by faith in the perfect righteousness of Christ, which was proven by the resurrection. Paul here is affirming a connection between the resurrection and our justification. The The resurrection provides for the indwelling power over sin. It provides for the power to mortify sin, to crucify the flesh with its lusts and its desires, and to walk in newness of life. Again, this is the teaching of the New Testament, Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We're justified, saved by His perfect righteousness imputed to us. Or chapter 6 of Romans 1 through 13. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. See, this is the impact of the resurrection. We live this way not to be justified. That's Roman Catholicism. Where Roman Catholicism says we're justified by our works. God gives us the grace to do the works that saves us. We're constantly being justified under Roman Catholicism. No, this is how we live because we are justified. Because we walk in newness of life. And it's solely by grace through faith. And it's not a dead faith, but it is a living, active faith, as James states in James 2. Show me your faith by your works. But this faith also has to be a faith that is based in a fact, as Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is dealing with an issue within the Corinthian church, that there were people within the church in Corinth who were denying the resurrection. They've been influenced by some false teachers. And so Paul has to come along and correct it, and he just gets into this bit of reasoning. Now, if Christ has preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. For if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul is saying, listen, if your faith isn't based on a fact, it's a false faith. And if it's not a fact that Jesus rose from the dead, then everything else doesn't matter. it all falls apart. So here's an implication of the resurrection. It is pivotal. Pivotal. This is why the apostles focused on the resurrection. Not so much the cross. Yes, the cross is important. The cross is fundamental. But it's the resurrection upon which everything hangs. There's another proof of which the resurrection is pivotal toward. Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31. Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Athens to the Greek philosophers. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring, and the word declaring there means an authoritative declaration from the one in authority, whether it's a king, a governor, there's no one more authoritative than God. So God is now declaring, commanding to men that all, everywhere, should repent. Why? Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof that to all men by raising Him from the dead. Let me just draw your attention to verse 31 and that little preposition, because. Same word in the English we saw back in Romans 4:25. But this is not the Greek word dia. This is kathotai, which means in view of the fact, based on the fact, because of the fact. So God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent based on the fact that He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. See, if the resurrection furnishes proof of the fact that God is going to judge the world in righteousness and judge all men in righteousness, then all men should repent. That's just the rational, logical thing to do, given the fact of the resurrection, given the fact that God has fixed a day and proven that He has fixed the day by raising Jesus from the dead. But yet most people are blinded by the god of the world to this fact. When people believe it is a fact that there's a storm coming, when they hear the weather report that you're going to get 10 inches of snow, what do? They flood the grocery store, buy it out. They prepare for what they think is coming. But yet here we're told it's a fact that God is going to judge the world and has even furnished proof of that fact by raising Jesus from the dead. So when people don't prepare, what does that show? It shows they don't really believe it. They do nothing to prepare to face a holy and just and righteous God. Which just proves what Jesus said in Luke 16:31, that if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe if someone rises from the dead. So it is proof, the resurrection is proof that God is going to judge the world. But yet people today are deceived into thinking that God will judge them by their own standards and by their own good opinion of themselves. This was Laodicea. We have become rich and have need of nothing. That was their self-assessment. Jesus said, you are poor, miserable, blind, naked, wretched. Jesus talked of those who would say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this wonderful stuff in your name? Depart from me, I never knew you." There are going to be many people who have a good opinion of their standing before God who are going to find out it is horribly wrong. See, if there is no resurrection, then there's no ascension. There's no sending of the Holy Spirit. There's no high priest interceding before the throne of God. There's no return in judgment to rule and reign on the earth. There's no eternal rewards. We are still dead in sins. If the only hope, if the only comfort provided by the resurrection is a hope of a better life in this world, a fresh start, new beginnings, roll away the stones that block your path to earthly happiness, then we are of all men most to be pitied. Such conceptions of the resurrection deny its significance and implications just as effectively as denying the fact of it. In fact, look what Paul, then going back to 1 Corinthians 15:29-34. "Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead?" Obviously, there are some people who are doing this. And this was before Mormonism. "If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought. Stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God." In other words, they're not saved. "I speak this to your shame." Notice Paul is stating that the fact of the resurrection was the motive for everything that he did. It was the motive for all that he suffered and his willingness to suffer all that he suffered for the cause of Christ. For being obedient to God, because he knew it's not about this world. This is the totally opposite of how the resurrection is viewed today. That it is all about this world. So how should the fact of the resurrection impact us? What should it mean to us? Well, let's go back and look and see what it meant to those who came to the empty tomb. In Matthew 28, verse 6, when the women first came to the tomb and see the angels, the message of the angels to these women: "He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said." Notice what they told him. There's a negative statement. "He's not here. Here's where you laid him. Right here's where you left him. Here's where you expect to find him, just as he had left him. But he's not here. Why? Did someone take him?" "No, he's not here for." Ah, there's that little preposition again. Only a different one. Greek word, gar. For, because. It marks the cause or a reason for something. He's not here. Why not? For, because he has risen, just as he said. The word risen there indicates the active power by which Jesus raised himself. Yes, Jesus raised himself. Acts chapter 2, John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus stated, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And in John 10:17, Jesus said, no one takes my life. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. It was His divine nature which raised His human nature. See, if Jesus was raised only by the power of the Father, only by the power of the Holy Spirit, then there would be no difference between Jesus and other people that God had raised from the dead. How could this declare Him to be the Son of God? He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. No one else rose like Jesus did. He rose by His own divine power, the power of the Godhead, because Jesus is self-existing. He is God. He is not a created being. He is God, self-existing, life itself. As Jesus stated in John chapter 5, verse 26, "For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself." Jesus' life doesn't derive from anything. It's not derived from anyone else. He is life. He is the source of life. He is the principle of divine life that gives life. What did He tell Mary and Martha at the tomb of Lazarus? "I am the resurrection and the life." What did He tell Philip in John 14? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It is the principle, He is the principle of divine life that gives life, and by which He raises the dead, and by which He raised Himself. And as Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, "To these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs." This word translated "convincing proofs" is the only time it occurs in the New Testament. It literally means infallible, indisputable proof, evidence. It's a fact that Jesus rose. And He rose by His own divine power, the power of the Godhead, which made His resurrection unlike any other resurrection that ever was. Unlike Lazarus' resurrection. Unlike the widow of Nain, the son of the widow of Nain. Or of the widow's son that Elijah raised. Or by others who were raised who aren't even recorded in Scripture. Now there's some things we need to understand about Jesus' resurrection. And that is, Jesus rose as a man. He rose as a human being. We're told this again back in 1 Corinthians 15:20. This will be the pattern for us. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Notice how the Bible often points out the death of believers. They're asleep. They're just asleep. Not dead. They're asleep. So Jesus rose as a man. He rose as a human being. He's the first fruits from the grave. Therefore, all the other fruits are going to be like Him. This is what secures and guarantees our resurrection. This is what makes our resurrection a fact. Or as Paul stated in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, "Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." That's the power Jesus has. We're going to be conformed with the body of His glory. His human body. Because we can't be conformed to His divine nature. Otherwise we'd be God. But we're conformed to His human, glorified nature. See, Jesus' resurrection is the pattern for our resurrection. Jesus' body was raised a human body, flesh and bone. He told the disciples, "Touch me, feel me. I'm not a spirit. Spirit doesn't have flesh and bone like I do." Well, so ours will be raised a human body. Jesus was raised first. He's the first fruits. Well, so will we. We, the saints, will rise before the dead. The rest of the dead. We're told this in Revelation, right? Revelation chapter 20. Verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or His image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." This is the first resurrection. That's the resurrection unto life. There's a second resurrection. That's the resurrection unto judgment. That comes 1,000 years later. Even on the day of the resurrection, remember we are told that tombs burst open and the saints came out of the tombs and walked around, but it was only after the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus' body was glorified or gloriously improved by the resurrection, and so will ours. Jesus was raised to be glorified, so will ours. So Jesus becomes the pattern for our resurrection. Now let me just expound on these five that I just mentioned. First, Jesus' body was raised a human body. But it wasn't just raised a human body, it was raised the same body. Same body that was laid in the tomb, the same body that was nailed to the cross, was the body that was raised from the tomb. It still bore the prints of the nails in His hands and feet, and the spear in His side. And this is going to be the same with us. This body, not a new body, but this body is what will be raised. 1 Corinthians 15:53. "For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality." It's this. This body, the body you have right now, is the body that is going to be resurrected. Not a different body. Not a new one, but a different one. Not one that's in its place. In fact, it must be the same body if it's to be a resurrection. If it's not the same body, that's a creation, not a resurrection. It can't be called a resurrection where one thing dies and another thing rises up. If you sow a grain of wheat, it doesn't come up corn. If I sow sweet corn, it doesn't come up popcorn or Indian corn. It's genetically the same as the seed that was sown. And so with us, it is going to be this body that is going to be raised. Second, Jesus' body was raised not only by a word of power from the Father, but by His own divine power. His divine spirit. That's how our body will be raised, by the divine spirit that indwells us. God will resurrect sinners, unbelievers, by His power. He will call them forth from the grave by His power for judgment. But our resurrection is affected in a different way. How? by the Holy Spirit, who now dwells in every true believer. The same Spirit that gives us spiritual life, that gives us a new birth and a spiritual resurrection from sin, and by which we put to death the deeds of the body, is going to raise our physical bodies from the grave. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. It is the Spirit that indwells every believer. That same Spirit will raise that body from the dead. It is through His Spirit. There's that little Greek word again, dia. Because of, on account of, in other words, is the instrumental cause. It is through His Spirit who indwells you. That is the power that will raise us. That will raise all true believers. Third, Jesus' body was raised first. He has the preeminence in all things. Well, so those who have died in Christ will have the preeminence at the rapture. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. Those who died in Christ will rise first. Then those who remain, who are alive, will be caught up together with the Lord in the air. So the dead in Christ will rise first. They have the preeminence. And we saw this in the resurrection of the tribulation saints in Revelation 20, which we just read. And the saints are resurrected sooner than the rest of the world. But say, why? Why isn't everybody just resurrected together? Well, it's because the saints serve a purpose in the kingdom of God. The church is raptured. We return with Him at the beginning of the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation, to rule and reign with Him on the earth. Other saints, tribulation saints, Old Testament saints, are resurrected at the beginning of the 1,000 years. Rule and reign with Christ then. But it's not till the end of the millennial kingdom that the unbelievers are raised. Why? Because they serve no role, no purpose, no use in the kingdom of God. Their only use to God is in their destruction. Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon entitled "The Wicked Useful in Their Destruction Only," stated, "If men will not do the work for which He made and fitted them, if they, through a spirit of opposition and rebellion, refuse, why should God suffer Himself to be disappointed for His end in making them? It does not become His infinite greatness and majesty to suffer Himself to be frustrated by the wickedness and perverseness of sinful worms of the dust. If God should suffer this, it would seem to argue either a lack of wisdom to fix upon a good end or a lack of power to accomplish it. God made all men for His own glory, and if they, contrary to the revealed will of God, refuse to glorify Him actively and willingly, how just is it that God should glorify Himself in their destruction?" That's the only use they have. That's why they're raised last, because they serve no use in the kingdom of God. Saints are raised first because they were bought as a people for God's own possession, for the praise and the glory of His grace, to serve in His earthly kingdom. Sinners are raised last because they have no purpose but in their destruction. Fourth, Jesus' body was raised. While it was the same body, it was a dramatically improved body. And so will ours be. Again, 1 Corinthians 15:53 and 54. This perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So we're going to put on immortality. This body is no longer going to be subject to all the effects of the curse of the sin. No pain, no sorrow, no disease, infections, deformity, flaws, defects, death or age. None of these are going to hinder our resurrected body. We're going to be free from all that is mortal. It's going to be drastically improved by our resurrection. See, the hope of early believers, the first century church, was not that they would go to heaven when they died. Yes, that was a hope, but it wasn't the primary motivation. It wasn't the primary emphasis. They didn't hope that they would go to a better place. Their hope was in a future resurrection. Paul stated in Acts chapter 23, verse 6, perceiving that one part was Sadducees, the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." That was the hope. That was what they looked to. This is why Peter could tell those who were undergoing persecution, fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the resurrection. Or as Peter stated in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." There's that living hope. Just as Christ was raised, we will be raised. That is the hope. And of course, this is made possible and guaranteed and made a certainty by the fact of Jesus' resurrection. And fifthly, Jesus was resurrected to be glorified, crowned with honor, and so will we. So will we. Romans 8:22. "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." There's the hope. "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. Why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." That's the hope, is the redemption of our body. The resurrection, this glorification. Paul said, "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and for all who have loved his appearing." See, the soul wants to be united with the body. Paul states this over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God." We have a resurrected body. "A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house, this physical body, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." See, the body wants to be united with the soul. Because Paul says there in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, being always of good comfort, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. But then he says in verse 7, that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. See, the soul at death departs and is with the Lord, but the soul wants to be united with the body. Eternity is not existing as a disembodied spirit sitting on a cloud plucking a harp. It is not living as a disembodied spirit carrying out and doing whatever we love to do in this world. It is life. Physical life, resurrected life, eternal life in this physical body on a renewed and restored earth in the presence of God for eternity. This is what the resurrection means. Well, what are the implications of all of this for us? Well, as we're told, if Christ was raised from the dead, then death has lost its sting. It's lost its power, hasn't it? If death had any power over Jesus, it would not have let him rise again. But it's impossible that death can hold a self-existent being, which is what Peter stated again in Acts chapter 2, verse 24. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. And here again, one of those prepositions we've looked at, since. That's the one kathetai, because of the fact, a reason based on an evident fact. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is a fact that it was impossible for him to be held in its power. The reason is based on an evident fact. Death was overmatched when it met Jesus. It never stood a chance. The outcome was never in doubt. Death is a defeated and powerless enemy. It might try to scare us, but it has no power over us. No power to harm. One of the great theologians of the past, Archibald Alexander, who was 19th century theologian, teacher of theology at Princeton University, and for a while, Princeton's only teacher of theology, in his book, Thoughts on Religious Experience, said, "Death is indeed a formidable enemy when armed with his venomous sting. But when this sting is extracted, death is harmless. Death comes as a friend to release us from a body of sin and misery. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But when the law has received a full satisfaction, and all sin is pardoned by the blood of Christ, and the wages of sin is paid in full, the sting no longer exists." It's gone. The believer doesn't have to fear death. In fact, they should not fear death. People typically fear the unknown, don't they? They don't fear what they know. They fear the unknown. Well, death is not unknown. We see death all the time. People die all the time. No, the fact of death is not unknown. What people fear about death is what is unknown, what comes afterwards. This is why people don't have funerals anymore. They have celebrations of life. They have to look back at a person's life and draw hope and comfort from what they were instead of hope and comfort from what Christ has done. They try to draw some sort of comfort from how that person lived in this life, not from what Christ has done. So there's no reason for a believer to fear death, because there's nothing to fear. Well, secondly, too, If we will glorify God in our resurrected body, it is our duty now to glorify God in our mortal body. We're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, Romans 12:1. We're to use them for the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 6, right? You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. We're to use them for the glory of God. Most people today are more concerned with living long lives than living useful, fruitful lives. Old Puritans used to say, I'd rather wear out than rust out. One, John Flavel, said to have an able, healthy body and not use it for God for fear of hurting it, as if someone should give you a strong and stately horse upon the condition you must not work or ride him. Wherein is the mercy of having a body except to be employed for God? That's what we're to use it for, to glorify God in our body. Whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. Thirdly, we're to pursue holiness. If we're to be in a holy, resurrected body, immortal, cast off all that deals with mortality and the curse of the sin, we should pursue holiness in this mortal body. Keep ourselves unstained by the world. Mortify sin in the flesh. Not use our members as instruments of unrighteousness and present our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, but as instruments of righteousness. That means our eyes, our ears. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And fourthly, if this is the way we are to live eternally, we need to work to understand the implications of the resurrection. Because this is part of our growth in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. The true implications has been so clouded, so obscured by the world, by pagan ideas and notions. The resurrection is a blessed hope. It's what supports us under all our trials, all our troubles in this life, all the fears, all the agonies, all the hardships. This is what supported Job. Probably no living human suffered as much as Job did. But yeah, what does Job say? Job 19:25-27. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. There's the hope of his own bodily resurrection, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. See, that's the hope. And it's not a pie-in-the-sky hope. It is a certain hope guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is this firm trust in the fact of a certain and future resurrection that is the most important thing you can have in this life. And actually, our new birth is a guarantee of this. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:13-14, In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And it's the same Spirit through him that will raise us from the dead, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. What inheritance is that? The resurrection. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. See, unless we have new spiritual life, we can have no true assurance that our bodies are going to be resurrected. And it is a vain and false hope for unregenerate people to expect a glorious meeting with their bodies after death. They're going to rise, but it's going to be to eternal judgment, eternal torment. And God has furnished proof of this to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. Well, let me just close with a couple passages here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 4, 1 through 4. If then you have been raised up with Christ, that is, raised up to this newness of life now, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. How? In your resurrected body. Look at Paul's final remark to the Corinthians concerning the resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You may see nothing of it in this world. No earthly rewards or results. But it's not in vain, because it's not about this world. It's about the glory that is to come. And it is a glory that we have guaranteed through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Praise God for His indescribable gift. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Lord, let us fix our mind on these wonderful truths. We've gone through a lot, but there's a lot to go through. There's so much implication, so many truths. We've just begun to scratch the surface. We've picked up a few nuggets that are laying on the surface. Let us mine the depths, Lord, to understand the riches that we have in Christ. And it's not about this world. It's not about making our life better or happier or giving us a sense of self-importance in this world. It's about what You have promised us for the ages to come, for life eternal. For this world, this life is but a vapor. This world is reserved for fire for the judgment of ungodly men. We dare not pin our hopes on anything here. But it is You, and You alone, and life with You, and eternal life with You, in a resurrected body, to live eternally on a new heaven and new earth, where righteousness dwells, and there is no more curse, no more sin, no more disease, living with You gloriously and eternally. And we can't even begin to comprehend it. So we receive it by faith. And we look to You, knowing that it is not just a false faith, but it is a faith based on a fact. The fact of Your resurrection. And we praise and thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.